thinking of the great irony that that we all helped put in a well so that people could have good water elsewhere in the world, and we had a problem right here at home, and we're not aware of it. And so that, I guess, put me in mind that the same thing can be true of us spiritually, that we can actually be a lot closer to spiritual danger and spiritual difficulty than what we realize, and that while we care about others and we pray for them and we reach out to them, that we have to make sure that spiritually that we are not corrupted, that we are not contaminated by the things of this world as well. And so I would just say that a week ago when I brought a message about depravity of mind from that was based out of the first chapter of the book of Romans. Typically, when we say that a person has a problem in their thought life, what we mean is they have a problem with lust, they have a problem with sexual thoughts that are not under control, and so on, almost always, actually. That's what people actually mean. That's kind of one of those church codes. Well, he has a problem with his thought life, and I'm afraid it's going to get him in trouble. Well, I would just say that there is more than one problem that we can have in our thought life. How many of you would agree with that? And one of the things that we often overlook is how much God has said in his word that we ought not to worry, that we ought not to take anxiety about various things. Now, all of us have areas in our lives where I suppose we don't do as well as what we feel that we should. How many of you have at least one besetting sin? Now, come on, let's be honest. Get into the message. Come on. You got at least one besetting sin. I am not going to ask you to share publicly what that besetting sin might be. But we will acknowledge that all of us are different. We are all created in the image of God, but he has made us with a uniqueness. And so there are some things that some people struggle with that others do not struggle with. I honestly answered a question a few years ago. I mentioned it in here once, and I saw the recoil that kind of passed through the congregation as they simply stated the truth. I was asked a number of years ago if I struggled a lot with lust and temptation toward women and so on. And I said, you know, truthfully, no, I really don't. I'm not trying to be coy or anything else. I simply don't. I said, murder, yes. because I was just that person that as a young man had, I guess, what we would call anger issues. And I could see the alarm ripple out through the congregation. You know, it's like, what? You know, if he comes to my house, is that like a big problem? And so on. I think that God wants us to be delivered from things. I believe that God wants us to actually be transformed. And so he wants to do more. Let's just take this a bit further. He wants us to do more than simply, quote, fighting against things. God has enough power, again, to deliver us from things. It would be like a person who's saying, well, you know, I had a problem in my life. You know, I was a serial killer, and I killed quite a few folk, but I'm really cutting back. Yeah. Well, I am doing so much better. I've had a proclivity to take things that don't belong to me. But, you know, 3 years ago, I embezzled $1 million. Last year, it was only $250,000. I just feel as if God has helped me a great deal. You look at that and you say, yeah, but, you know, the reality is that you still then have the problem. And you may kind of control it for a while. So I'm not a big one that you can simply cut your way back in certain things. Some things have to be defeated in your life. And God wants to defeat a lot of things in our lives. But for me, a besetting sin is what I'm speaking about today. Worry, anxiety. Now, I've had people over the years tell me, Pastor, you never look as if you worry about anything. And this is what I get. This is my wife, if you don't know her, sitting right up in front. And she is kind of my fact person and so on. Do I ever worry?
Oh, yeah.
I worry about the fact that I worry. Yeah, I can worry. I can worry with the best of them. I've had people say, well, you know, I appreciate the fact that you're not obsessive. Sure I am. I'm obsessive. I would be obsessive about not being obsessive, and so on. Linda has watched me over the years as I have worn various carpets out. You know, sometimes just difficult decisions to make and so on, and here I will be. I'll be on a telephone talking with a person, and I think, like my father, I can probably sound perfectly calm, and all the while I'm just pacing. If you ever hear me, I'm talking with you on the phone, and I sound as if I'm out of breath. I probably do not have pneumonia. It's probably not my asthma. It probably is the fact that I'm getting winded from walking back and forth and back and forth. So how many of you ever struggle with anxiety? Different things can make us anxious. I found it, by the way, very interesting. In our family matters, Thursday evening, I was in Tom Basciani's Bible study. Tom has a great Bible study. Chuck and Dee were with us, and Jim and Sharon Tyner were with us in that group, and so on. And I found myself about halfway through the lesson just shaking my head. And I said, you know, Tom, you are like sharing tonight about so much of the very stuff that I'm going to be preaching about on Sunday. And so you find yourself sometimes thinking, wow, so maybe we have something God is wanting to deal with if more than one of us is hearing the same thing. And I've shared with people over the years, they used to tell me that I was on track with, first they said it was Chuck Swindoll and then Charles Stanley. I had people say, do you listen to them preach? No, why? Well, you're preaching right along the same line right now. We thought maybe you were listening to them. To which I will say, maybe they're just responding to the same set of conditions that I'm seeing. A lot of the time we think things are local that are not local. I've been amazed by that over the years, even as far as how the church seems to be doing. Quite often we think that whatever we are dealing with, well, that's just right here in the walls of our church, or it's right here within our city limit. And then you find out the same stuff again is happening all over the country and sometimes all over the world. I think people are worried right now. I think that they are worried about a lot of things. I think you're worried about a lot of things. And I find myself, maybe I simply worry about different things than what you worry about, but it is awfully easy for me to fall into some anxiety and some worry. And so I mentioned in the early service, I may preach myself under conviction. How many of you know what that means? I've done it before. I probably will do it again. I have a very good friend. He pastors out in Kansas now. He's from North Michigan, Roger Freed. Roger and I, for quite a few years, would get together once a year, and we had an overnight retreat together as accountability partners, and we would share the things that we struggled with, and we would pray for each other and so on. And on a particular year, Roger said, John, have you ever preached yourself under conviction? I said, oh, I do all the time. He said, oh, I preached myself under conviction a couple of weeks ago. He said, I brought what I thought was just a barn burner of a message and so on, and people were kind of responding, and I stood there and I thought, shoot, you're doing worse than they are. Maybe you ought to join them. This message would kind of threaten to be that way for me. And so I have to remind myself, just as you have to be reminded, of certain truths. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5. Some of his disciples, those are Jesus' disciples, were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. I just want to parenthetically say here, we're getting pretty close in Luke's gospel account toward the time when Jesus is going to be arrested, when he is going to be tried and crucified. And so here he is, and this is what his disciples can come up with. Wow, that temple sure is beautiful. Beautiful stones, don't you think? Wow, look at those gifts that have been dedicated to God. Great. Be kind of our equivalent of saying, boy, the church looks so nice. And by the way, the church does look nice. Scott Forcione does a great job cleaning for us and so on, so the church always looks nice. I praise God for that. But you do realize that sometimes there are larger concerns in the kingdom than that. And so they're going on about the temple being adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, and Jesus reigns on their parade. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Can you imagine that? Boy, doesn't the church look nice today? The time's going to come when it's not even going to be standing here on this property. The time, well, you would, I think that you would think, where'd that come from? So where does it come from with Jesus? It doesn't seem as if they have said anything that would naturally lead him to this observation. I'm thinking that he has something that he is wanting to share, and they have simply opened a door of opportunity for him to share what has already actually been in his mind and on his heart, because he goes on. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to take place? They seemingly recognize that he is talking about what we might call the end times and so on. And just like us, they're curious. They're curious for a reason. They want to know. What magazine is that, by the way, that they sell out there? And it's like Inquiring Minds Want to Know. The National Enquirer. Yeah, that's where I get all my news. Here the disciples are, and suddenly, you know, I guess I can envision this in my mind. You know, they're walking, the disciples make their throwaway observation about how nice the stones are and the gifts that have been dedicated to the temple, and Jesus drops his bomb, the time's going to come when not one stone's going to stand on top of another, and in my mind, they all come to a stop. That at least is how I envision it. They all come to a stop. When is all this going to take place? Now, it's fascinating to me, and I want you to take note here of the progression. When Jesus answers, it would seem as we hear it that it just keeps getting worse. And so when will these things happen? He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived." Well, that's always good advice. But apparently, especially when you're talking about end times and future. For many will come in my name claiming I am he, and the time is near. Well, they'll be claiming I am he. Who do they mean by that? Who is the he in them claiming? Yeah, he's saying many will come and say, I am the Messiah. I am the Lord. I am the one sent from God. I am, in other words, the solution. I am the solution. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful, there's his word, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. Didn't he just say a lot? And now he says, make up your minds not to worry, even though there are going to be alarming things and fearful events and worrisome things that are going to happen. I do not want you to worry. I do not want you, in other words, to react in the way that is natural for you to react. He said, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And if you have read the book of Acts, that certainly is true. You will be betrayed. The news keeps getting better. You will be betrayed, even by parents. Mom, Dad, brothers and sisters. Sarah, put that down. That's my sister, one of them. Relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. Wow, Lord, I'm feeling inspired. But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life. So Jesus clearly told the disciples that worrisome things would come into their lives and then told them not to worry about them. It's natural for us to assume that the world is going to remain as it presently is. All of my life, we have had a United States of America. We, during the period of my lifetime, have celebrated a bicentennial. And we are now almost 40 years beyond the bicentennial. Will any of you date yourselves along with me and say, oh, how well I remember the bicentennial? And now we're almost halfway through the next one. I'm thinking some people who are in this service right now will be alive. If the Lord does not come back first, you will be alive for the tricentennial. I have a word for you. How many of you expect, you know, that's roughly 60 years. How many of you expect that you will still be here in 2076? We ought to have at least a few optimists. Oh, come on, Emily. Oh, yeah, I see a hand back there. Boy, you'd better start taking better care of yourself, friend. I couldn't resist. Please don't paint everything red, white, and blue. We did that. It got old. We even had red, white, and blue license plates. We expect that things will continue the way they have been because we're Americans and we have had a democracy here for a long, long time. When we were celebrating the bicentennial, 200th birthday of the Declaration of Independence, my dad was driving me nuts. That was not uncommon. He was 50 years old, and he kept saying, Jonathan, do you realize that I am a quarter as old as the country itself? I would think, I don't have a hard time believing that. You know, when you're young, you think everybody else is old, and so on. And he would try to impress upon me, I think, that 200 years is actually historically not all that long. So American democracy actually is a relatively recent thing, or we wouldn't be 40% of the way through the third century since America declared its independence. Over in Europe, you know, they have a different sense of time because they have cathedrals and things that are just hundreds and hundreds of years old. Over in China, they talk about having vases and so on that are like 5,000 years old. They've been there a long time, and they are patient people. Part of it having to do with their view of history. Yeah, we tend to think that things will always be the same. Here are the disciples. They're walking by the temple. How long ago had this temple been built? Not that long ago. It had been built and was still actually in the process of construction many years later by Herod the Great. And so it is a relatively recent thing, but I would be quite certain that at least the foundations of that temple had been laid before Jesus' disciples had been born. And so for them, it has always been that way. We have a tendency of thinking that things will remain as they presently are. But eventually the world will change until we are no longer able to recognize it. I think I mentioned in here a couple of months ago a book by my favorite Civil War historian, Bruce Catton. How many of you have ever read any of Bruce Catton's writings? The Road to Appomattox, a number of different books, just a remarkable historian from Northwest Michigan. He actually was raised about 5 miles away from where my grandfather grew up and so on, and was somewhat of a contemporary of his. He wrote a book near the end of his life that was called Waiting for the Morning Train, and it's just a magnificent book. If you have the opportunity, if you ever come across that, it is a wonderful read. And he talked about how the world had changed during the period of his life, because when he was a small boy, you had no automobiles, no airplanes, none of what we now take for granted. And there were still people when I was a boy who were alive, quite a few of them actually, who had been born in the 19th century. My grandfather was born in the 19th century. He was born in 1896 and so on. And I knew a lot of people who had been born like in the 1880s and a few even into like the 1870s and so on. So they had this world that had changed. And I understood how much the world had changed because it changed in very outward, obvious ways. Throughout the period of the Industrial Age. And so I came along, and as a small boy, I made the mistake, it's a typical mistake, of thinking that I was living in modern times. And it turns out now that I was living in old days. I just didn't know it. I had no idea how many changes I would see in the period of my lifetime. I had that idea that everything that had been invented that was worthwhile had already been invented. When I was a boy, there were no microwave ovens. Oh, I know some of you young people are going to think, holy cow, he's ancient. Well, all I got to say is I'm not the only one. We didn't have microwave ovens. We did not really have things music-wise as we have today. Stereos were, they had been invented, but they were relatively rare and so on. You might have a transistor radio. That was the state of the art at that time. But you certainly did not have an iPhone on which not only could you communicate with other people, but you could put all of your music library, thousands of songs, and you could listen to them for 45 days and never repeat a song. We didn't have all of that. And we did not have personal computers. In fact, our idea of a computer was something the government had, and it filled an entire building and so on to have the computing power now that we take for granted that you probably have again on your phone. And so things have changed a great deal. Politically, through the period of my life, things have changed a great deal. They've changed a great deal in terms of the alignment of nations. We were an enemy of the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union now does not exist. East Germany and West Germany were separate nations, as were North and South Vietnam, North and South Korea. Oh, wait, they still are. Yeah, they still are divided. We have seen realignments of alliances. We have seen the realignments of nations. We have seen change from the time where political and economic philosophies were the thing that divided nations, and now religion has rather taken the place of that. When I was a boy, it would never have occurred to anyone that people would be willing to kill at that late point in human history for religious reasons. And so the whole thing that we have today with the Muslim world was kind of out of our sight. We tend to think that things will remain as they are. And so on occasion, I find myself thinking, so what am I assuming is going to stay the same now that may not stay the same? I'm not utterly convinced that American democracy is going to last forever now. Some days I think I'm not certain that it's going to last for the next several months. I find myself thinking, boy, there were things that I thought that we had resolved as a people, and now we're dealing with the same issues all over again, and so on. And so so history, it seems to me, doesn't always just, it's not linear, it doesn't always go like this, it kind of undulates more than what I guess I would have realized that it does. In terms of the kingdom of God, how faith is expressed has changed a great deal. People would have passed out, I'm pretty sure, passed out when I was a boy if they'd seen drums on a platform. Because drums meant rock and roll. And rock and roll was evil. It was evil. People when I was a boy were still talking about how evil the music of Elvis Presley was. I was about 8 years old when the Beatles came over to the United States, and everyone went on about their long hair. They got long hair. They're no good. Now you can have long hair, you can have a beard, you can have a mustache, and everybody thinks you're probably still pretty much okay. But culture has changed. Pastor, where are you going with all this? I'd simply like to say that it's natural for us to want to know what the future holds so that we can prepare ourselves for it. I've thought that different times. Oh, how I wish when I was in college that I had found a way of saving enough money to buy even a few stock in Microsoft. Oh, wouldn't that have been wise? Wouldn't that have been forward-looking? Or Apple, when they made their first public offering. If I'd only known the future, I could have done a lot better. I could have made money gambling. Oh, I know who's going to win the World Series. How many of you are old enough to remember the Miracle Mets? 1969, that's a ways back. They went from last place to first, worst to first. They finished like in last place, I think, every year of the franchise's history until they won it all. And no one saw that coming. I suppose that if I'd known a few bookies, well, there actually were a few in Flint, Michigan, had I looked up a bookie and put down, I could have done quite well. We want to know what the future holds. You want to know so that you know what to tell your kids to study for. Because there are occupations that there were a lot of jobs within, and it could be pretty lucrative a generation ago, and now they don't need many of those folk because industry has changed, our technologies have changed, and we have jobs that didn't even exist, and jobs that did exist, those jobs in many cases are gone. And so things have changed. It's natural for us to want to know that, but the ugly reality is that great change often opens a door in our spirits for great fear to enter. And so we should be aware, Jesus said. We should beware of those who promote a spirit of fear among us and then promise to deliver us. There will be many who say, I am he, because of difficult times. How many of you realize that there are people making a great deal of money right now from your fears? How many of you realize that many of us are being manipulated by people who want our votes? I just want to educate you now. If you've been around a while, you probably already figured this out, but there's always something. Bill Clinton got it right. He was a political genius, still is. He got it right. He said every election is between hope and fear. One side in the election goes on about, oh, things can be so much better. The lion will lie down with the lamb. We will have a utopia if you simply elect me. Now, they don't usually mention, if it's a presidential thing especially, they don't mention the United States Supreme Court having a voice in this, the Congress, the House of Representatives having a part of this, and the Senate having a part of this, and everybody having their own constituencies and money flowing to these people in such a way that they often do the irrational thing to do for the benefit of the many because they have things that you cannot see that are behind the curtain that are influencing them, but they will say things are going to be different. It can be wonderful. This is change. You can. Oh, come on, go ahead, enter into change you can believe in. Well, okay. And then generally, there's someone on the other side of the aisle. If hope is taken by one side, fear is taken by the other. Things are terrible, things are amiss. Things are dark in the land. They're going to be worse. We are surrounded by enemies that seek our death. We have been all of my life. All of my life, literally. We have been surrounded by enemies who seek our death. We are surrounded by people who want to do away with our democracy, and they are subtly undermining our government and so on and our processes, and we are going to have our democracy completely destroyed and undermined by them if we do not elect candidate A, B, C, D, E, F. They haven't even cast a vote yet in our primaries. They haven't even cast a vote yet in this caucus thing, the crazy thing they have out in Iowa. And already the media is saying, well, this is the person who is going to emerge. I remember a President Muskie, 1972. I remember a second President Kennedy, that was Teddy in 1980. I remember a lot of guys who were going to be president right up until the votes actually began to be counted. But people want to know, and there are people who profit from your fear. If you profit from someone's fear, what does your product become? More fear. And business in America is good. It is never God's desire, you'll see this in the first half of verse 9, it is never God's desire for us to live in a spirit of fear. First half of verse 9, he said, when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. A lot of people misinterpret things that God said and Jesus said specifically in Matthew 24. People quite often will come to me and they will say, well, you know, this has to be the very last days on earth because the Bible said there will be wars and rumors of wars. Yes, and then he said, and the end is not yet. We've spent 2,000 years since then with wars and rumors of wars. God does not desire for us to live in a spirit of fear. He doesn't desire for us to constantly have a spirit of fear that is motivating us, that is moving us, that is shaping everything in our lives. Now, I'm going to go someplace that right now that actually probably is a little difficult to communicate, so please try to bear with me as I try to stumble my way through this next few thoughts. There is generally a period of delay between the onset of fear and the opportunity to take effective action. Jesus points his finger at that because after he has talked here about this matter of fear, you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first before the end, but the end will not come right away. All right, let's suppose that you are a middle school student and you know that you have a final exam at the end of the first semester and it's September. You're already worried. Why? Because you didn't even get the first chapter of the book, let alone the last. I had a young lady who talked with me after the first service. She is a nursing student, and I am not always spot on. I got to say that I'm not always spot on in my assessment. She came and she was sharing with me, you know, that this really, the message really spoke to her because she's a nursing student. She's kind of worried about some classes and so on. And I said, the only one you have to worry about is microbiology. She then said, "That's what I start tomorrow." Not the first time in my life I ever scared somebody to death. Then I spent the next 20 minutes trying to explain to her why she would do so very well in microbiology. But she's already worried, is the point. And that final exam is months away. You worry about things because it's natural to want to see forward, to want to be able to work things around, to be prepared for bad things that might happen. And often those things are a long, long ways away. When I was a young man, I worried far more about how I would handle death than I do now at this point in my life. And I think the calendar says I'm significantly closer to that time now than what I was then. I think a lot of people do that. They think, well, what will happen in those last moments of my life? You know what? It's not yet. It's not yet, Lord willing, it's not yet. You wonder what will happen financially in a few years. And we take anxiety today about what might happen at some point in the future. Most of the things that people come to me and talk about in terms of their fears, their insecurities, are things that are not really all that imminent. And so there naturally is a period of delay. Now, here's what happens when you have anxiety. Your body has adrenal glands. How many of you knew that? Now, the people who are evolutionists, they like to tell you, well, these things evolved to help you get away from saber-toothed tigers. You need extra energy in that kind of a moment. And so evolution brought you to the place where they can squeeze, those adrenal glands will contract and squeeze and send the most powerful chemical known to man into your system. How many of you have ever had a surge of adrenaline? Amen. That's where all of our problems with anxieties, I think, probably actually stem. I know a lot of people have anxiety disorders. A lot of people have to be on anxiety medications and so on, and they wonder why. It's because your adrenal glands are overly enlarged. They know that. We know that through study, through science, through research, and so on, that if you are under a lot of stress in the long term and you are having to pump out adrenaline to get enough energy to get going, to get going, to get going, to do, eventually your adrenal glands enlarge. Sometimes they will be twice as large, and then they squeeze out that adrenaline when you do not need it. And you process that as anxiety. And that's the background of the next thing I just want to share, which is it's destructive. Pumping adrenaline prematurely is destructive in the present moment when it is wasted and then leaves us depleted when it would actually be helpful. I had to figure this out as sort of a wannabe athlete. I would get myself so geeked up when I was a kid, so geeked up about a game that was like 2 weeks away and a week away, I'd be flat by the time the game got there. I had to learn that as a pastor. I had to learn that if I'm going to be nervous about preaching, it's best that I not be nervous on Tuesday. Because if I'm nervous on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, I wake up Sunday morning and all of a sudden I don't care. I've got nothing left. I'm depleted. I'm gone. Some days you see me and I'm like drinking coffee. I always drink coffee on Sunday morning. Do you wonder why? Because the rest of the week intervened sometimes. And I don't have all the natural energy. But I want to come to something again with this whole matter of adrenaline when it comes to anxiety, when it comes to worry and so on. Yeah, pump it too soon, and it will not be there when you need it. And Jesus, without going into all this, is trying to give his disciples a little bit of insight so that they're not anxious prematurely. Even in the most severe times of trial and testing, God asks us not to worry, but to trust that he will supply us with what we need when we need it. Verse 14, verse 15. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So yes, as a young man, before some major meeting I was involved in, of course, in the local church, I don't know how many board meetings I've been in now over the years. If I stopped and thought about it, it would probably depress me. There are well over 400 board meetings, well over 400, just the monthly scheduled ones. I served on the District Board of Administration in North Michigan a lot of years, so I had a lot of meetings, and I watched as a lot of people would get themselves really very much stirred up and feel a tremendous amount of stress about some major decision that had to be made and so on. And I just watched that, and I would observe that, and I would try to prepare myself. And then finally, I got it. Don't be thinking about what you're going to say months in advance, weeks in advance, days in advance. Speak out of your heart, and what you need to say will always be there. Why? Well, this is only true, by the way, for believers. Because the Holy Spirit's in here. Because when you speak out of your preparation, a lot of the time you're speaking out of your mind. Out of your mind. That didn't quite catch the filter. Speaking out of your mind. And what God is going to do is he wants to have you be speaking out of your heart, out of simply who you are and out of who he is. And so, do we trust God that he will give us what we need when we need it? It seems to come down to that. All right, what am I going to live on when I'm 80? I can worry about that today. Worrying doesn't add a cubit to my stature. Worrying doesn't keep one hair on my head. Some of you I can see have the same issue. Follically challenged. Worry doesn't do anything again that is positive. Worry simply destroys you physically, mentally, emotionally, and leaves you without the ability when you need more energy to actually have it. And so, will I trust that it will be there? All right, what am I going to live on when I'm 80? God is supplying a good part of that need now. But if it's not all there when I'm 80, he'll supply the rest of it. Someone might say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? You're not 80 yet. It's not what I know, it's who I know. Who do I know? I know Jesus. I know that he is faithful. I know that he can do anything he wishes to do. My God can supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, you know, that doesn't mean God doesn't want you to prepare. Yeah, I get that. I understand that. But the people I've known who are the most prepared are also still the most worried. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I noticed that a while back. The most prepared people tend to be the most worried people and so on. That's why they have prepared. And then, as it turns out, in my life at least, the things I prepare for never happen. And the things that do happen surprise me. I moved out here. After I'd been out here a while, I had more of a perspective on the 28-year ministry I had at Grant, Michigan, and I began to realize that the things that I had been worried about, in some cases, the whole 28 years I was there, never happened. Never happened. You know, it was like, well, I know the way this works. Sooner or later, they're going to turn on me like a pack of wolves. Sooner or later, you know, somebody's going to get a rope out, and they're going to have torchlights and so on, and they're going to go and they're going to toss a rope up over a tree and they're going to hoist me up. They always do that. They didn't do that. I always thought they would. They didn't. Now, if I went back now, they might. I don't know. But the fact was that that, I suppose, for me was like my worst fear. And it simply did not happen. And so I can look back now and I can say, boy, what a great time we were having because all the uncertainties out of it. It's like parents who say, oh, it was such a wonderful time when I had my kids at home. Oh, how I miss them. Same parents that were saying, I am stressed out of my mind. I can't take any more of this uncertainty. Billy Joe, Jim Bob, I don't know what on earth he's thinking. Well, I tell you what you're thinking the same thing your parents thought. They didn't know what you were thinking. All wrapped up, the anxiety, the uncertainty, not knowing. But the question again comes back. Who do you know? Who do you know? And so coming toward the end. See, the only person in our lives that we can be certain will always stand by us is God. I hesitated for about 20 minutes before I wrote this into the sermon notes. Because I thought, this is going to be awfully close and cut to someone's heart. Someone out here right now is going to be thinking, you have no idea, I was betrayed. Jesus told his disciples they would be. He said, you'll be betrayed, some of you by your own parents. You'll be betrayed by brothers and by sisters. There is no guarantee that God ever gives us that we will not suffer human betrayal. The guarantees that God gives us have to do with his character and not someone else's. Who knows when some person might get it in their head to do some crazy thing? And so knowing that leaves you with a choice. You can live your life uncertain that the help that you need will be there when you need it, thinking humanly in terms of people, or you can live your life with the certainty that help will be there when you need it because your help is found in God. And so as we come toward a close, God is able to protect and preserve us even through death itself. I found verse 16 and 18 kind of interesting. Verse 16, you'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Wow, thanks, Jesus. I feel so encouraged by that. And then two verses later, here is what he says. He says, but not a hair of your head will perish. You might say, well, Jesus, which is it? Am I going to be put to death, or am I going to be spared having to have even the hair of my head perish? It's both. Man can kill the body, but only God the soul. God will preserve my soul regardless of what I pass through. Some would say, but I might die. Oh, come on, that's childish thinking. Take the might out of it. You will. The question isn't whether you will ever die in this life into your flesh. The question is what's going to happen with what's inside the package. Will that die? God will preserve you. John Wesley put it this way. Boy, I wished I'd known it when I was a younger man. Young man at Grant Wesley and Bob Skidema. He'd been a Marine in Iraq, almost was killed there in Iraq. They had one of those IEDs, you remember, the improvised explosive devices. They had come in, the enemy had come in, and they had buried it underneath the highway that he was on, and he was walking along it. The thing that saved his life and spared his life is they buried it too deep. And so when the explosion went, the highway heaved up, but then settled back down. It threw him all the way across the road and across a ditch into a field, but he brushed himself off and he went on without a scratch. Wow. My son-in-law has a member of his family, my son has a member of his family, his wife's family, that was over in Iraq, and he was in a tank, and they were in a terrible sandstorm, couldn't see a thing. And he just got the feeling, boy, maybe I ought to stop right now since I can't see anything. And when everything cleared, they were right on the edge of a precipice. God spared him. But sometimes God allows us to experience what we think of as being the worst. And so here's Jesus, and he's telling them, guys, yeah, they may kill you. Probably will. But you're not going to perish, not even a hair of your head. Why? Because I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. I'm alive, and I will never die. Here's what John Wesley said that Bob quoted. Until God is finished with me, I am immortal. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Until God is finished with me, I am immortal. I absolutely believe that. My whole life, at this point, I believe, is lived out with that in mind. Until God is finished with me, I am immortal. And as long as I am mortal and walking on this earth, God is going to care for me. And so it doesn't matter, I suppose, ultimately. It doesn't matter if Hillary gets elected. Mentioned the first service, I may have to eat some words, because years ago I said, boy, if Hillary Clinton ever becomes president, I'm moving to Canada. I mentioned in the first service, I don't want to move to Canada. I said, even Mitch doesn't want to be in Canada. He's down here now. Some of you are afraid that we're going to elect a socialist. Some of you are afraid we're going to elect Hillary. Some of you are afraid we're going to elect Trump, and you're afraid that we're going to elect Cruz and Rubio. Some of you are afraid that Jeb's going to climb back into the thing one way or another, and you're not excited, most of you, about like a lot of the things that could happen, might happen. All I've got to say, they're not having an election this year for God. Amen. We got the one we're still going to have. God is in control. God watches over me. He is my shield. He is my fortress. And so coming back to the mind, our minds are so valuable that we need to take great care that we don't waste their powers. So how much time do we waste with anxiety and worry? How much of our energies do we deplete by waste away by our worries and anxieties? And all of it comes down to this: do we trust God? Heavenly Father, I just pray that where we need to be challenged today in this area, that we will be challenged. Where we need to encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would encourage each other. Lord, any of us can forget these truths. I just ask that you would help us to recognize it when we begin to experience that poisonous thinking, that you would let us know how much damage it will do to us and how much damage it can do to the people around us, and that you would maintain hope in us and allow us to be beacons of hope for others. I thank you, Lord, that you are utterly reliable and that your promises never fail. And we claim them in Jesus' name today. And so we ask that you would deliver. We ask that you would heal where healing is needed. We ask, Lord, that we might go back if there are painful memories and take you into our memories and walk through those valleys, but with you and reliance and trust in you. And I pray that you would keep your hand upon each one in Jesus' name. Amen.